Please pray with me. Great and good shepherd, here assembled is your flock. Come now, we pray, and feed us, for we pray in your holy name. Amen. In May of 1966, four young men set off to go to the county fair. The driver was my next-door neighbor, Dan. He had secured for the evening the use of his father's Pontiac Bonneville, metallic blue. Along with Dan and yours truly, the rest of the foursome included Craig and Milt. Milt's real name was Milton, but he was 6'1", weighed 225, and was a tackle on the football team. Nobody called him Milton. We grew up in the tiny little town of Klickitat, Washington. No, I am not speaking in tongues. Klickitat, K-L-I-C-K-I-T-A-T, about 90 miles east of Portland, Oregon. To say that it was a small town would be to understate the case rather dramatically. The census claimed that there were 702 people in our town, which might have been true on Saturday nights if all the farmers came into town to have a beer in the one local tavern. My high school was small, 66 in the school the year I graduated, 16 in my graduating class, 11 boys and 5 girls, 12 of us had gone through all 12 grades with each other. Lord, have mercy. On this fateful night, we were headed to the county seat, Goldendale, Washington, about 35 miles away, a metropolis of just under 3,000 people. Our intentions were to be cool, really cool. Didn't much work out that way. At the fair, we walked around. We went on some rides. We ate corn dogs. We looked at girls, but of course we didn't have the courage to speak to any of them, and they were not about to speak to us. And so after a few hours of this exercise in total futility, we determined to go home. Klickitat was a rural county. About a third of it was ponderosa pine forest under the management of the Bureau of Land Management, federal government. The other two-thirds farming almost exclusively wheat. Goldendale was in the wheat ranch section of the county, where the road, the county highway, was laid out on section lines. A section is 640 acres, about a mile square. Imagine a road laid out on a checkerboard. You go straight for 1 or 2 or 3 miles, and then you turn sharply right or left and go straight again and so forth. Filled with youthful male hormonal vigor, Dan, as we left Goldendale, announced he was going to try to get his dad's car up over 90 miles an hour on that first long straightaway. Not all cars in 1966 had seat belts, but his did, and having heard his pronouncement, I fastened mine. I was sitting on the passenger side of the front seat. Dan was able to get the car over 90 miles an hour, but as he started to slow down and brake, he lost control. We swerved into the ditch. We flipped over and slid down the highway on the roof of the car. Craig was thrown out through the back window into the ditch, but only sustained a few bruises. Milt was rattled around in the back seat, but all that happened to him is that his glasses were broken. I actually sustained the worst injury. It wasn't really much of an injury. Mostly my pride was injured. When the car stopped, I was perfectly intact, though upside down. But I had seen all those movies where cars explode after an accident, so I was eager to get out, so eager that without thinking, I released the seatbelt and promptly crashed onto the roof of the car beneath me, producing a minor concussion, a big goose bump on my head. As I clambered out the door, I became aware that Dan, beside me in the front seat, was groaning audibly. I ran around to his side. The window had popped out. I stuck my head in and simply said his name. Dan? He said, "I'm okay, but my dad is going to kill me." Sometimes the prospect of a journey home is daunting. It was certainly daunting for Dan that night, even as it was daunting for the younger son in the famous parable that is the Holy Gospel today. As Jesus tells it, when the younger son came to himself, he said, "I will go to my father's house and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And by the standards of his society, he was not. The rules were very clear. In those days, the eldest inherited 2/3 of the estate. All the other heirs had to divide up the final 1/3. It was unheard of for a father to sell property and stake a young son and let him go off like this. And the boy, I'm sure, was aware of the teaching in Deuteronomy 18 that if a father has a rebellious son, he can take the son to the village elders, and the elders and the father together will take the boy out of the village and stone him to death. Sometimes the prospect of a journey home is daunting. But the boy in the parable need not have worried. Jesus says, while he was still far off, his father saw him and ran to him and had compassion and proclaimed, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." Lent, by definition, is a journey home. The first reading for Ash Wednesday is always from Joel chapter 2. It begins, "Return. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." The word return invites us to consider, well, where am I? To where have I wandered off? Because like the prodigal, we do. So where have you been these last days, these last months, maybe even years? Some people live in fear. Real fear of violence, even in their own home. Fears about, I'm not good enough. Lots of us have financial fears. One day the market is up 240 points. The next day it's down 360. I don't have any understanding as to why it does what it does. Some people live in anger. If we can believe the exit polling from the never-ending presidential campaign, lots of our fellow citizens in this country are deeply angry. And Donald's sure angry at Mitt, and vice versa. And there are other places that we dwell. Sometimes we're living in selfishness, sometimes in sorrow over a deep personal loss, a loss of a loved one, or a loss of an opportunity. Sometimes we're struggling with medical issues. There are lots of places that we dwell. And God gives us the invitation, return. Come back. Come to me. And for us, the journey is not daunting. We relive the story of the prodigal every single week. We come to worship. We receive the sacrament. We're sent out with some sort of dismissal. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. And lots of times we're not even out of the parking lot before we're starting to act like prodigals, very short-sighted, very self-centered. And so we come back again. And what do? Week after week, we get down on our knees and we pray with heartfelt conviction. We have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And what do we hear in response? The equivalent of, my son, my daughter was dead and is alive again. What we hear is, Almighty God, have mercy on you. Forgive you all your sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Wherever we are, when we come back, the experience is always the same. A waiting, loving parent with arms wide open saying, welcome. Wherever you go, I will always be here for you. So how do we respond? How do we respond to God's amazing, compelling grace? In the second lesson, St. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this God is doing as one who has reconciled us unto himself through Jesus Christ and then given us the ministry of reconciliation. The son in the parable had no claim on his father, but was reconciled by the father's pure love. Similarly, we have no claim on God. We come here, but we don't get what we deserve. What we deserve was taken by Jesus to the cross. Instead, what we get is mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation. And our high calling and great privilege, day after day, is to live as instruments of that same reconciling love for others. I can't stand up here this morning and tell you how to do that the rest of this week. Your path and mine will not be the same, but I can provide a picture of reconciliation. Last fall, Pope Francis, God bless that man, visited the United States of America. He was still here at the end of September. Mary and I had a weekend away. We were up in Monterey for a wedding of a friend, wedding late Saturday afternoon, reception that evening. The next morning, we were invited to a family brunch, the family of the bride, and then afterwards, we were going to have a 365-mile drive home to L.A. There was no way to get to Mass that Sunday morning, so we went to Mass with the Pope. Turned on CNN. His first stop that Sunday was in a jail in Philadelphia. He was speaking to the most hardened criminals in the jail system in that city. His text was John 13, the traditional gospel for Maundy Thursday, the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And what the Holy Father said was this, looking at the prisoners. He said, on life's journey, we get our feet dirty. I get mine dirty, so do you. Jesus does not ask, where did you walk? He does not point a finger at us and say, how did you get to be so filthy? What he does is simply to get on his knees before us and wash us clean. And then he came down and walked among the prisoners. And some shook his hand. And others embraced him. And just as many got on their knees and received a blessing from a father, a holy father, maybe the only father figure that some of those people have ever known. It's a picture of reconciliation. And your calling, and mine this week, is to live that. To surprise somebody who's not expecting it with God's mercy, with God's kindness, with God's open arms. It's our calling. It's also something we are able to do because we are baptized and we live as children of the one whom we name in faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.